You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
When I grew up, my mom would tell me, and she's actually with my, I've got two sons. We'll see a picture of them later, but one is 18 and just started college, and the other is 16, so, you know, he's going to school. My mom came out to watch over him, but, you know, she has shared stories with me about having to hide in cellars because the Ku Klux Klan were present and burning crosses in the front lawn. So this is a reality of someone who, you know, I love very, very much. As part of her memories. Or should I start by talking about the beautiful multicultural tapestry that is present in my own home now? This is my husband, Nate, up front here. And it isn't often that I think about the reality that I'm in a multicultural marriage, but I am. My husband is half Taiwanese. Or as my kids like to say, their dad is Blasian. I'm going to confess something to you. I didn't even know how to use a rice cooker before I married my husband. He had to teach me how to use one. I'd never used one before. My children readily embrace the fact that they are a quarter Asian. And when they have to indicate race on government forms, they will check both African American and Asian. So, yeah, not often that I think about that. But I'm going to do something really strange. I'm going to go in a direction that I'm not thinking you would think I would go. How about I start with my DNA? Amazingly, this encompasses the past and the present. It has links to what we're going to discuss today regarding lament. This is what you'd expect to see, isn't it? I mean, I'm African American, right? You would expect to see this continent of Africa primarily represented, and it is. According to 23andMe, I'm 88.6% Sub-Saharan African. Genetically, I'm overwhelmingly West African, from Nigeria, Ghana, Liberia, and Sierra Leone. I also have some, you know, 16% of Congolese and Southern East Africa as part of my heritage. And this is really interesting because I ran this data, not really to know any of this stuff. I ran it because I have dealt with chronic health conditions for 17, 18 years. And I was just going to use the raw code from that genetic data that they ran to put it into some health-related things. So when I ran this back in 2017, I thought, oh, okay, nice to know. Didn't know that. So genetically, I had no idea that my ancestors probably originated in Nigeria or Ghana. But what about the other roughly 12% of my genetic heritage? Apparently, I'm about 10% European genetic. I'm mostly Northern European, British, Irish, and other broadly Northwestern European countries. As you can see, to a much lesser extent, I also have some Southern European heritage, like Portuguese and Spanish. And I told you I'm going to share some stuff. Bear with me. I'm going to stop right here for a moment and be totally honest with you. These facts about my genetic heritage had caused me to wrestle painfully and deeply for a number of reasons. The first reason I wrestle is because it's incredibly unlikely that I'm 10% European because of a beautiful love story. As you can see from my ancestry timeline on this slide here, sometime between 1740 and 1830, British, Irish, Portuguese, and Spanish genetics intertwined with my African one. Because of the dates involved, this puts my European ancestry in the middle of a transatlantic slave trade. According to a Britannica resource, the largest number of slaves were taken to the Americas during the 18th century, when according to historians' estimates, nearly three-fifths of the total volume of the transatlantic slave trade took place. In Britain, slavery was abolished throughout the empire in 1833. Unfortunately, in America, despite being declared illegal in 1808, smugglers continued to disobey the law until it was enforced by the Northern Blockade of the South in 1861 during the Civil War. Likewise, according to my ancestry timeline, sometime between 1700 and 1800, Scandinavian genetics intertwined with my African ones, although to a lesser percentage. This means that countries like Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Iceland are also part of my heritage. By God's sovereign design, might I add. These countries also participated in the Atlantic slave trade from the late 1600s until the early 1800s. So why do I wrestle with this? Why are we talking about this? Because my ancestry is deeply entwined with the broken world realities of centuries of slavery and terrible brutality. Whereas some might be able to look back with nostalgia on their European or Scandinavian forebears as a source of pride, for me, it's a little bit more difficult to think about. It's not something I can ignore. And this history is real. It flows through my veins. And it's a part of my present in ways that are hard to articulate. Now I'm going to move on to another instance that you may not think about. But even my maiden and married surnames, my maiden last name is Dillard. And I tell my husband that I love him so much because his last name is Smith. I mean, there's a lot of Smiths in the world. Not only did I go from being able to walk into Dillard's department store and sort of thinking, oh, Daddy said I could get this, but now he's at the end of the alphabet. I mean, Smith, right? But even my maiden and married surnames bear the marks of this hard history. When I was a teenager, my father found a source that linked family crests to surnames. He had sweatshirts made with the Dillard crest. I remember thinking something like, this isn't my family crest. This isn't part of my family history, but the history of those who own my ancestors. You see, during slavery, African Americans were assigned names by their owners, oftentimes so they could be identified as that white family's property. Further complicating matters is the fact that after the Civil War, some former slaves kept their former owners' names in the hopes of finding other family members, and then some were assigned surnames by record keepers, and yet others named themselves what they desired. This made me laugh when I was doing research on it. My mother's maiden name is Washington, and apparently that is one of the blackest names in the United States because people so admired George Washington, what he stood for. So it's really interesting. Now, unless you think my experiences are only cerebral in nature, because those two examples were, I can assure you they aren't. There have been things that, as I've grown up, I've been in the military as well. My husband just got out of the military in 2019 after over two decades of service. And then, like I said, my dad was in the military. His father was in the military. I mean, everybody was in the military. So we've lived in a lot of different places. But I went to three different high schools. And in the middle of my senior year, I moved from Germany to Louisiana. And the place that we live, I actually would have to walk through things that the Ku Klux Klan had put on the sidewalk. I'm not that old. I'm in my 40s, right? So it's recent history. And it's also something that we have to deal with my sons as well. In fact, this year, our hearts broke again when my sons in two different context had to deal with some hate right in our community. And I actually live in a town called Niceville, you know? Like, that sounds so fake, I know, but I promise, Niceville. Niceville really is nice, but of course, we all believe in total depravity, so no matter where you are, right, these things are going to happen. So they're a reality for us. But these are just a few small facts of my story that I wrestled with. I could share many other things with you, but these few provide fertile ground for lament. Yes, God has and is redeeming all these things and more. He is good, he is wise, and he makes no mistakes. But the question for you and I is, are we willing to enter into these very uncomfortable waters to bring Christ's magnificent light and hope to them? I want to read you a quote by Nancy Guthrie. She said, when we look at the world around us, as well as into the painful parts of our own lives, we know that his blessing does not yet flow as far as the curse is found. Instead, we see the impact of the curse in every part of our lives. Sin and sorrow still grow, and all the thorny effects of the curse remain the reality we live in day to day and year by year. When Christ comes again, earth will receive her king. Every name will bow. The nations will prove the glories of his righteousness as people from every tribe, tongue, and nation dwell secure under the righteous rule of King Jesus. All oppression will have ceased. His blessing will flow far as the curse is found. That's the fam. This is Arden. He's 16. This is Tobin. He's 18. So let's get to today's rhythm. We're going to to talk about what is race relations, what's the current state which we find ourselves, and hope. Because this is all about hope. Why is this topic important? I've already told you my story. And then I want to give you some scenarios that might help a little bit to just go through the what ifs. If someone's experiencing something and they come to you as a counselor, you as someone who is known for compassion and good listening skills and deep involvement, what is it that you might say? Then we're going to turn to the Psalms of Lament. I don't know about you, but I love the Psalms. I love the Psalms for so many reasons, and they're precious in this as well, that can help us build a bridge to people. And then I want to talk briefly about wisely clothing ourselves in certain robes of the Scripture for our character so that we can be peacemakers and reconcilers by God's grace. Then we're going to talk about what next. And my prayer for you is that as a result of being at today's seminar, you'll be emboldened to enter into this particular type of pain and weep with those who may be weeping behind guarded doors. And that you'll rejoice yet again in God's sufficient word to bring multifaceted comfort to the Psalms of Lament. So what is race relations? I'm going to use this term because the term race is problematic. We're all from the same race, the human race. Right? That's a very human secular concept. In fact, this book that you're saying here, I want to give credit where credit is due. Many of you are probably very familiar with Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis and all of that. So he co-wrote this book with Dr. Charles Ware. Dr. Ware is the president of Crossroads Bible College, and he actually was our plenary session speaker at an ACBC conference, then called NANC conference in 2011. And so he also co-wrote this book. So I'm going to be using the acronym GRACE instead of BRACE like he does in his book. GRACE actually stands for G is God's, R is reconciliation, A is at, C is Christ, E is expense. So God's reconciliation at Christ's expense, GRACE relations. And I'm going to take that and apply that directly to the counseling context. How can we use race relations in our counseling with minority Christians and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Here's a quote from Dr. Ware. Race relations offers a healthy foundation for dealing with the sin of the past and the alienation of the present as well. Race relations are built upon forgiveness and the intentional pursuit of peace, trust, unity, and loving relationships because of Christ. The church must move beyond society's blame and shame game. The anger, distrust, and polarization of such a philosophy are very apparent today, but it need not remain so. Amen. So that's what I mean by race relations. And then the title of this talk was, you know, majority and minority Christians using Psalms of Lament, right? Prayers and supplication. And so when I say majority, I just mean the majority culture, majority ethnicity that you might find in your church or your community versus who is a minority. If I go to a predominantly black church, then we would be the majority, right? If I go to a predominantly white church or Hispanic church, then those cultures and ethnicities would be the majority and others would be the minority. So that's what I mean by that. So what's the current state that we're dealing with? You and I both know that so much has been going on because of sin's curse and brokenness, and I shared some of that in my own story. You also know that there's a lot of anger and polarization today. That's heartbreaking. And there have been secular attempts to right the wrongs of the past and prevent future wrongs. People looking for ways, from once again, we've been talking about human wisdom, how that can never compare to what God has given us. But they're doing things because they see that there is something wrong and they want to do something about it. However, we as the church have something far better to give. We have the sufficiency of Scripture. We have a sure hope and a redemption, right? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have been made reconciled to God Himself through Jesus Christ and reconciled to one another because of that. And so there's something far more powerful that the world could never give. I love this quote by John Perkins. It says, there is no institution on earth more equipped or more capable of bringing transformation to the cause of reconciliation than the church. And I would very much agree with him. And then part of the hope lies in the church, right? The sufficiency of the scripture, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. But I, in particular, feel like we as biblical counselors are really poised and equipped to be amazing army and witness to the outside world because of this. Because we understand compassion. We understand how to listen. Even when we may not agree with everything that someone is saying, we know the importance of involvement. And so I am so grateful for each and every one of you, because I feel like God could use us in a mighty, mighty way to transform our churches, our communities, and the world by modeling what this looks like. So why is this important? You know, one of the promises that we see in Genesis 22 that God made to Abraham makes it clear. It says, he said, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your descendants like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will possess the gates of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. It's really interesting. You can start in Genesis and end all the way in Revelation. It's always been God's plan, right, to bring about every tribe and nation and people group unto himself. I think about Jesus' prayer as well in John 17, 20 through 23. Jesus said in the garden, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them, and I in you in me, and that they become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. A lot is at stake if we don't love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ well. Because this verse says that the world won't know that God sent Christ. And so it impacts the gospel. So we have to love one another well through all of these things. And then I see the command in John 13, 34 through 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And then here's the punchline. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So there it is again, right? The prerequisite for people knowing that we're his disciples and that we are people that they can come to for help and hold the healing is predicated on us loving one another well. I also put up Romans 12, 15 through 16a up here. It says, rejoice with those rejoice who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another. And it's very hard to obey this command and weep with someone if you don't know they're weeping, right? And so you can see there that it's a two-way street. Minorities have to be willing to risk and share the things that they're thinking about. And then you, as majority culture, if you're majority culture, have to be willing to hear it, right? And then come alongside them and lament and weep with it. And so there's a role in that command for all of us to be playing. And then the vision, we've heard these repeated several times, both in the pre-conference and main conference, Revelation 5:9, as they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Amen. So that's why this is important. So I promised you some scenarios. We're going to transition to some what if something like this occurs. A hurting minority brother or sister experiences an ethnically charged incident at your church, how would you respond as a counselor? I'm going to have you think privately rather than shout out answers. And then I'll first introduce the scenario, and then we'll go back and try to apply Psalms of Lament as a tool of how you might be able to come with them in the midst of their weeping and counsel God's comfort and his love to them in that moment. That's not all that we're called to do by any means, but it is a good first step. So let's move on to the first scenario. Is he legal? Let's say your church has a Hispanic ministry. And during corporate worship meet and greet, a new Latino man overhears something. So here's the scenario. Javier is new to your community. He looked up your church information online and was so happy to see your church's commitment to the gospel and expository preaching. Even better, he sees that there's a Hispanic ministry. He shows up for Sunday morning worship and is busy taking it all in. When the time for welcome and meet and greet comes during the service, he notices that several people around him seem to keep their distance. He overhears a congregant saying, "I wonder if he's legal." And so if you think, just privately to yourself, you know, how might you be able to respond? Let's say he comes to you shell-shocked later in the week because you're involved in the Hispanic ministry, and he also heard you're a counselor. It was interesting, as my husband and I drove up from Northwest Florida, that's where we live now, I was talking to him about these scenarios, and he said, "They have a Hispanic ministry, why would that happen?" And I said, well, and by the way, some of the majority of these things are things that have occurred in places where I've been, and so if they sound far-fetched, I hate to tell you, they're not. Right, they happen. And so he asked a very valid question, "We have a Hispanic ministry, why did this happen?" Well, because sometimes we have ministries, and it doesn't mean that all of us are invested in the entire church, right? We're all sinners, and we all fall short of the glory of God, and so things like this happen. So what would you do? Think about what you would do. Or scenario number two. I mean, we do. You know, marriage is often a huge litmus test. Sometimes we can say that we believe that, yes, you know, we are equal. But when it comes to marriage, sometimes that rubs up against some things that we've been taught or the way that we grew up, all kinds of things. In fact, I was looking and reading about some of these things, and something happened in 2019 that a couple in Mississippi, you know, one white, one black, had already gone through the process of trying to locate grounds where they could get married. And they did some of it over the phone. But when they showed up, the owner realized who they were and said, "You know what? We do not, this business does not support marriage of gays, and we don't support marriage of interracial couples because of our Christian beliefs." Mm-hmm. And so this was just in 2019. These things are still prevailing. So you may not be familiar with that, but let me just first read you the scenario. Let's say there's a minority black family who's been a longtime member of your church has a young adult son. This young man, I'll give him the fictional name, Sean, loves the Lord and is a faithful disciple of Christ. He and another young lady who is a believer named Julie in the congregation want to get married. She's white. They've heard murmurings from longtime friends regarding them being unequally yoked. She's been told that you're better than this. Another congregant is overheard in another instance saying, "I would have a heart attack if my daughter brought home a black boy." This couple and their parents are devastated and come to you with heavy hearts. Right? Once again, really not out of the realm of possibility. Now, you and I both know all these examples in the Bible. Moses and Zipporah, Boaz and Ruth, Joseph and Asenath are examples of God ordaining and blessing marriages with different ethnicities and cultures. All right, so it's right here in the scriptures. We all know, I learned at the Masters University, I think it was Dr. Street who said that. That's so good, I got to memorize it. Dr. Street! But he said something like, a text without a context is a pretext. Oh, see, you guys know it. Is a pretext for a proof text, right? We can all just cherry pick something out of scripture and make it say, you know, whatever it is that we want to say if we're not honoring it. And that's exactly where this unequal yoke is coming from. Those verses that I have there are still part of some of the prevailing beliefs in some circles of Christianity. Genesis 11 is about the Tower of Babel and God confusing the languages and dispersing the people all over the earth. And some people say that because of that, we should still stay separate. You know, those cultures, those different tongues should stay separate. Ezra 9 through 10 is Ezra crying out in shame and prayer to God about the intermarriage of Israel with neighboring peoples who are practicing idolatry. He says in Ezra 10:10, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women," adding to Israel's guilt. Right, so you can see how someone can just pluck that out and keep moving forward with what they're saying. Acts 17:26, I'm sure you're familiar with. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Some people say there's boundaries that he put up, so don't cross them. And that's how that's used. And then 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked." Of course, it doesn't stop there. It says with unbelievers. Right? So let's say that you're hearing this, experiencing that, and they come to you. How would you respond? And then our third scenario, was it racist? Adam, a white man, grew up in an inner city environment. Although he now lives in a predominantly white community and attends a predominantly white church, all through his high school years, he was the minority at school and in his community. There were some instances in his past where he was the recipient of prejudice. Recently, Adam tried to engage a minority member of his church family by asking a well-intentioned question. Adam was stunned when his brother in Christ grew angry, rebuked him, and accused him of racism. So let's say Adam comes to you. How would you respond? And then scenario four, you see, is it safe to express by whom? Tanya and her husband are minority members of your congregation. She knows you're a counselor and has heard of your compassion and faithfulness. She comes to talk to you after several events in the church and in the surrounding community occur. Tanya explains that over the past year and a half or so, she and her family have increasingly felt like the other, or outsiders in some ways. The political opinions expressed by many in the church body on social media and in some small groups distresses her. On top of that, her teenage son reports that some of the older majority culture women in the church almost seem to be fearful of him. In tears, she also recounts how it's not unusual for her or a member of her family to be followed in local stores by personnel, as if they were expected to steal. When she cautiously tried to share some of these hurts with her majority Christian friend, she seemed offended and warned her against being a social justice warrior, that's what SJW is, and to not propagate CRT, or critical race theory. She was devastated. Once again, as a counselor, how would you respond to Tanya? So I'd like to propose to you that one of the ways that we can respond and build a bridge with someone who has experiences that are very different from our own is by using the Word of God and prayer. But in particular for this seminar, it's using Psalms of Lament. And I need to give credit where credit is due. I was so blessed in 2020 to read this book when it was released by Pastor Mark Grogo. He's a pastor at College Park Church in Indianapolis. As a matter of fact, in 2016, our ACBC conference was based out of his church. The appendix of his book lists 29 psalms as personal lament psalms. These are defined as an individual vocalizing pain, grief, fear, or some other strong emotion. Corporate psalms or corporate lament psalms, and those are defined as a group or nation vocalizing pain, grief, fear, or some other strong emotion. 13 of those are listed. Repentant psalms. Those are defined as an individual or a group expressing regret or sorrow for sin. It lists 7 there. And then imprecatory psalms, defined as an individual or group expressing outrage and a strong desire for justice. 7 of those are listed. And then he had 2 other categories, partial, and then another was maybe, a maybe category. But for us here today, I'm going to just use some of the personal and corporate Psalms of Lament to apply to the scenarios that we talked about. You're probably very, very familiar with the movement in most of the Psalms, right? It can start with this outcry of all kinds of emotions, which God is redeeming our emotions too, which is magnificent. But then it can move to focusing on the situation, to focusing on God and His promises and His character, right? And eventually puts hope back in God alone to right a situation. So those movements of lament are often turning to God, bringing your concern or your complaint, asking boldly for something, and then choosing to trust regardless of the circumstances, even if the circumstances don't change. Right, choosing to trust. So here's just what I was saying about the personal Psalms of Lament. Those are several of them listed there. I'm going to pull from 42, 54, 55, and 56, 86, and 142. I know it's a poem. As we go through today. And then these were the corporate Psalms of Lament. I'm going to take from Psalm 123 today. Remember, like I said, lament is a compassionate initial response. It's not the totality of response. If you think about the scenarios that I shared earlier, a whole lot needs to be done if these things are happening in our church, right? Lament is not the only thing we're going to be doing. We need to be talking to our pastors, our elders. We might need to be doing some confrontation, scriptural confrontation. We need to do peacemaking. We may need to be dealing with, as we counsel someone, about fear and bitterness, the temptation of bitterness. We would have to teach someone about how to take their thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. We might even need to be counseling someone about having a very strong theology of suffering. Right? I mean, there's a gazillion things we need to be doing. This is just the first step. So let's look back at that scenario. Is he legal? And I'm going to ask a little bit for participation from you. If you were Javier, what might you be feeling or thinking? Just a few comments from you all.
Judge, not welcome.
Okay, judge, not welcome. I heard rejection.
Hostility.
I mean, he was excited to be there. He checked it out online. And then, this is what he experienced. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Heartbroken.
Bad.
Okay.
Yeah. I would think fear maybe wasn't legal.
Okay. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, with all those things in mind, we have to put ourselves in someone else's shoes if we're going to be really compassionate and have involvement and go, man, what would I be feeling if that happened to me? Right? So that we can better come alongside them, to weep with them and to care for them well. So for building a bridge for this, I'm going to go to Psalm 142 and 42, so you can turn there. And I want you to listen as I read through the passages for those movements of lament that I talked about earlier. Turning to God, bringing your concern or complaint, asking boldly, and choosing to trust. So Psalm 142, 1 through 7. With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before Him. I tell my trouble before Him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Verse 4 was very interesting to me as I thought about the scenario. It says, look to the right and see. There's no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. Right? You just talked about how he might have felt like an outcast or not welcome. Man, do you not feel how this can really help someone to connect? Like, oh my goodness, this is in the scripture. This is how I feel. And to be able to help a person articulate, right? I'm going to turn to God with this. That in itself is an act of faith. Turning to God instead of turning to unrighteous anger, turning to, any multitude of things that you could turn to. This person is choosing to trust God. We as counselors are helping that person in faith turn to God and to give those requests to God. Verse 5, I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. And then later on it talks about deliverance from my persecutors. And then later it says, the righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Right? It's this cry of pain that turns to God and ends up with trust. It's a powerful thing in that context. Psalm 42, 3 through 6 say, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where's your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. That verse 4 was especially poignant to me. This person is a believer, right? They've been worshiping God in other contexts. They've come from places where they felt welcome, where they felt included. They remember what it was like to do that together in joy with God's people. And so, you know, the psalmist here might really, really bless and encourage Javier with the remembering about going to the procession, with the procession to the house of God. And then in verse 5 it says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So do you see there? Did you see the different elements, although we went through those quickly, of turning to God, bringing concern, complaint, asking boldly, and choosing to trust? It's a powerful thing. In that book, Weep With Me, by Pastor Mark Broga, he even has in his appendix a worksheet about learning how to do this and putting it in your language with your heart cry. So it's a powerful thing to be able to help our counselors do that. How about scenario number 2? What might Deshaun, Julie, and their parents be feeling?
No, it would be fear and also disappointment. Yeah.
I would probably fear for the future, like when I get married yet, or I'll already face my future going to be like,
yeah,
good
point.
We'll be angry.
You're like, yeah, I'm just going to be straight up. I'd be struggling with some unrighteous
anger.
Yeah.
Well, feeling of injustice. I mean, especially going to this place, they talk to you on the phone, and they're, yeah, we can do this concert, and you show up. I'm just feeling as if it's this social wrong. I mean, it's a corporate, it's an institutionalized wrong. I don't mean that it's going to be justice, but here's this business owner. He's using his business, her business, to say, not here. I mean, that's just unrighteous anger. Amen.
Absolutely. Thank you guys for participating. I'm going to use, like you see there, Psalm 55 to build a bridge here. And this is really powerful to me. I'm going to go along and tell you, I'm going to read all of Psalm 55. So first I'm going to read Psalm 55, 1 and 2. So once again, listen to the movements of lament as I read this. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea of mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan. I moan. 4a, my heart is in anguish within me. Verses 6 through 8. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness, Selah. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. That would be one of my temptations. I didn't hear any of you guys say that. I'd be like, what? I just want to find a safe place. I don't have to deal with this. I'd rather not be here and deal with it. How about verses 12 through 14? And this is especially poignant to me. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, that I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, that I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. If you'll recall, this scenario was, you know, these families were longtime members of the congregation. And so can you feel the sorrow and the sting of that? That these are things that you're overhearing your spiritual family say, right? And so the psalm speaks powerfully to that. Verses 16 and 18 say, "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me." Verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Right? So you hear the sorrow. One of the things that I so appreciate about the Psalms, especially dealing with chronic illness for so long, is you never see stoicism in the Psalms. Right? You don't see that in Scripture. Sometimes the more doctrinally sound that we get, we can sometimes tend to almost distance ourselves from emotions, but that's not what you see in the Scripture. You see real heart cries of pain and of sorrow, of anger, right? It's just that we take it to the Lord, and we allow the Lord to change us in the midst of those circumstances, more to the image of His Son. So that's Psalm 55 and how we might be able to teach Jashon and Julie and his parents if they come to us, just in that initial thing, as we hear about this, a very tangible way to come alongside them. It doesn't have to be your experience, thank goodness. We don't only always counsel things that we've experienced. None of us could do most counseling if that was the case, right? But the Scriptures help us in that regard. And then scenario number three, remember, this was about Adam and him posing a well-intentioned question. If you were Adam, what might you be feeling and thinking?
I think there's a lot of frustration when that happens. Why is everything so misunderstood?
Yeah, that's your context. Context is very important, Matt.
Hi, Matt. Hi. I mean, I can't even ask a simple question without it becoming a very serious issue. You know, and I think,
frustration.
I'm not going to give up. I have an idea to build a trust and not be able to ask questions.
Amen. Yeah, because these are brothers in the same congregation. This isn't a stranger, right?
Yeah,
absolutely. Anything else?
I think there's three. But I have, because I'm in the back of the pain, I do have the strong relationship with you and I'm pretty to know that things aren't that I thought. There's a lot.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Brilliant. Yes. There's a lot here to lament, right? For this one, as you see there, I want to draw from Psalm 54 and Psalm 56. And this is really interesting to me because I don't hear a lot in counseling us calling out for vindication. But that's what the Psalm does, actually. Verses 1 and 2 say, "O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." Right? Part of that frustration is coming from being so tragically misunderstood and frustrated in this. Like, I love you, and the relationship is not what I thought, because this is how you're responding to me. Right? Part of me would go, "Gosh, will you please reveal that this is not what I intended?" Right? I think that would really bless Adam to hear the Scripture speak so poignantly to what he's feeling. I'm going to go to Psalm 56, down to verses 3 through 5 in the NASB, because I would also think, I'm not sure if somebody said fear, but I would want to help him combat fear of what others might say about him. And so this might be a wonderful place to go. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can you mortals do to me? This is interesting, verse 5. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil, right? So he said something well-intentioned, and it's been distorted or twisted into something that was not intended at all. And then verses 8 through 11, you have taken account of my miseries, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me, in God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mankind do? So a powerful way to minister, perhaps, to Adam's soul. And then for the fourth scenario, you see me. Is it safe to experience my pain? Remember, this is Tanya, and some of her carefully revealing, guardedly, some things that she's experiencing in the community there at the church. What do you think she might be feeling and thinking?
I'm welcome.
I thought that too. It's like, okay, this is a hard one. It would be betrayal because I'm coming to you with a hurt. And this was the response. For this one, I'm going to turn to Psalm 123 and parts of Psalm 86. Psalm 123 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. This is the part that I found especially poignant, because I would think that Tanya not only feels betrayed, but she feels the contempt of others in her community as well, with some of what I shared. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease of the contempt of the proud. All right, so right there out of the Psalms, we can help articulate and give voice to some of what she may be feeling. Psalm 86, verses 1 through 4 says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I implore thee. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you, who are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verses 6 through 7. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. If you drop down to 15 through 17, it says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and say to the son of your maidservant, show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So I hope you can see there how powerful this could be if we start to teach this way when something ethnically charged happens in our midst with our friends or with our loved ones. I want to transition now to talking about how we can wisely clothe ourselves and walk in what the scriptures say. As I said earlier, I have so much hope because we as biblical counselors are especially fit for this work. How many of you were trained with the eight eyes? Do any of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, great. I'm not quite sure how it's taught now at Masters. But back when I went and when some of you went, some of the methodology in which we went about it was talked about in terms of the eight eyes. And those eight eyes are actually involvement, inspiration, inventory, interpretation, instruction, inducement, implementation, and integration. That last one there, you know, sometimes our biblical counseling alarm goes off when we hear the word integration. You know, it doesn't have to do with integrating psychology. It has to do with making sure that before you terminate your counseling with the person that you're working with, that person is thoroughly integrated into the life of the body and using their gifts in integration with the church. But I want to camp out on that first eye involvement here for a while. Wayne Mack does a great job developing for the reader how essential it is to develop involvement with the counselee through the foundations of compassion, respect, and sincerity. And of course, he doesn't stop with defining these facets, but he gives us, as counselors, practical ways to further develop this crucial skill. A great import to this discussion is to show respect to the counselee by taking the counselee's problems seriously, and by also taking the counselee by their word until proven otherwise. He has a great quote that he talks about from Philippians 2:3. He says, "Presumptive suspicion is a worldly attitude, not a Christian one." And the reason why I put that down is because sometimes, if you've been listening at all to what is going on in the greater culture, and even within the church, sadly, a lot of times there are presumptions about why someone is saying something or why someone is talking about these issues, right? Sort of like that last scenario about, okay, is this about CRT? Is this about social justice? No, I'm just bringing my pain to you. And so, I'm going to wrap this up. My husband's like, hello, 2 minutes. I want to read another quote to you. It says, never minimize the problems presented by your counselees. You may think, this is so trivial. Why are they making a big deal out of it? But while it may seem trivial to you, it is extremely important to them, or they would not be discussing it with you. When you take their problems seriously, you communicate respect. On the other hand, if you make light of their problems, you will alienate them from the beginning and will remove any hope they had that you could help them. So that's right out of Introduction to Biblical Counseling on page 181. I'm going to put these up here for you all and not read through each and every one of them. I know that you are very familiar with them. You can look them up later and meditate on these. Colossians 3:12-15, that's all about how we're supposed to put on as God's dearly loved and chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, many, many things, as well as love. Galatians 5:22-23 talks about walking in the Spirit. Why? Because when we're walking in the Spirit, all of this fruit is going to naturally come out of us. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control, that is what is needed on such a emotionally charged topic in our world today. And then in James 3:17-18, it talks about, it contrasts before those verses, the wisdom from below, and verses 17-18 is the wisdom from above. If I'm really using wisdom from above, it's going to be characterized by purity, peacefulness, gentleness, being open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits. I'm going to be impartial and sincere. All right? That's going to rule the day. Can you imagine what might happen if we applied these principles to the ethnic tensions of our times? It would be phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. So what now, brothers and sisters? I want to encourage you to think and pray deeply about this issue. And I'm going to call you to commitment. One of those I's was inducement, right? I want to induce you, encourage you to commit to something, to grow and learn. If some of the things that I've said to you are of interest, if you feel like this is something that you need to learn more about, start with the 2 books that I use there. I like to also talk to moms. If this is something that you really want to read more about, there's another book that I have up here. We can show you this directly after, but it's called Mother to Son. And it's a book written by a mother to her son about all the things that she's thinking about in the world that he is going to be growing up in, and her trying to equip him for that. Think about what work needs to be done personally, in your church family, and in your community. How might God be calling you to that? And then here's my information. You can see it there. And I'd love to hear from you. And at this point, I'm going to close it out and ask for questions. Just a few, and then I'll release you to go, because we're already at 11:32.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.